This week, we're going to be talking about a God who is angry. And I know that there are lots of connotations and thoughts and feelings about anger and a God who is angry. And hopefully, we can address some of those today. Now, as we dive into the Word, I pray that you would bow your heads with me as we ask God for His blessing. Lord, we're so glad to be before you today. And as we spend time in your Word, walking through Scripture together, we pray that you would open our eyes to new insights, that you would challenge our old suppositions, and that you would bring healing, peace, and restoration to our hearts and lives as you challenge us to live like you did. We love you, God. Amen. So, I've been sharing some in this series how, as a child, particularly, I struggled with my emotions. I didn't know what to do or how to say or how to feel or to describe what I was feeling. And that led to a lot of personal frustration for me. And one of my main coping mechanisms was shutting all of those feelings down and just trying to do the specific tasks and things that were asked of me instead of focusing on how I felt. I didn't have a lot of ways to express my emotions. I didn't have a very big vocabulary. I definitely was read to a lot as a child, but I didn't really get into reading books on my own until I was in fourth grade. So that meant the younger years of my life in particular, I really struggled with how to describe all of the things that I was feeling inside. I also wasn't innately artistic, and that also made it really hard to express those emotions. I remember trying to learn how to draw and coloring in coloring pages in a coloring book and being super frustrated when it wasn't perfect. We also had these really neat pads that my mom would put in our Sabbath bags for church where you just took a pencil and you colored over the whole thing. And an image would come forward from the background just by simply coloring pencil over the whole page. And they were always Bible stories of David and Goliath or Samson and Delilah or Jesus feeding the 5,000, some of those classic stories. But I remember even in those moments with that little bit of artisticness that I was expressing in those pages, just coloring with pencil over the whole thing, I remember being frustrated that it wasn't perfect. So it wasn't a way that I readily had available to me to express my emotions or my feelings. I was in piano lessons, but I never felt I was good enough to be able to play what I felt. So again, that led to a lot of complicated feelings for me as a kid. I also grew up with my personality seeing the world in black and white. Often you will hear as you get to know me, you will hear me refer to myself as a little Pharisee often when I'm talking about my childhood. And I think it's a pretty apt descriptor. I saw everything as right or wrong, and I couldn't see that sometimes things are more complicated than we just immediately judge on the surface. I remember thinking as a child, it can't be that hard to be good. It's just 10 commandments, and if you're not married, it's 9. So why is everyone struggling with this whole being good thing? Lots of arrogance and misunderstanding, to be sure. But all of this changed for me as I grew into my teen years and then into my college years and early adulthood. These things began to change. I began to have a different relationship with music. I began to have a different type of relationship with words. I also began to have a different relationship with God. And for me, although the growth and change was gradual for the most part, I can point to a specific point in time and place when my view of how the world worked was completely blown apart in a very good way. It was the fall of 2008. I was a student at Walla Walla University, and I remember that it was the fall because I was crocheting an afghan while I was sitting in Vespers. And a new song had been played a few times up until that point, I think it might have even been one of the main songs for our week of worship that fall, but it was the song Hosanna by Brooke Frazier, which had just been written 2 years earlier in 2006. And I remember singing this song and just feeling it with my whole heart. And this line from the bridge of the song struck me in a way that I had never connected with this song, with praise music, or with God before. Part of the bridge says, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me." And then came the line that changed my life. "Break my heart for what breaks yours." I remember standing there at that Vespers and thinking really deeply about what that song had just said, what I had just sang. And for the first time in my life, I prayed a prayer, and it wasn't super eloquent. It wasn't even really long because we were in the middle of a service after all. But I remember that line playing over and over in my head and thinking, "Okay, God, I'm ready. I mean it. Break my heart for the things that break yours." And he did. It didn't come in like a rushing wind or tongues of flame, but God did. He answered that prayer, and he broke my heart over and over and over again for the things that break his. And through this journey, since that moment, since that night, I've never been the same. It doesn't mean I'm perfect now. Far from it. But I no longer go through life as a little Pharisee. Because God, in his infinite love and grace, breaks my heart over and over and over again. Our story today is a story towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's a short story. There aren't many verses to it. We're going to be looking at 6 verses. That's it today. Just 6. And in that story, it's important that you know that at the time of Jesus, people who had any kind of disease or ailment were sinners. They were seen as less than. They were damaged. And more often than not, they were dangerous. This is something we touched on briefly when we talked about a leper that was healed by Jesus. It's also something we talked about with the woman who had the issue of bleeding. And that same mindset is going to come into play in our story today. The story today is also listed in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew, it's in Matthew 12, 1 through 14. In Luke, it's in Luke 6, 1 through 11. And then in Mark, which is where we will be today, it's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, the stories in Matthew and Luke are almost identical. There's a few differences in where the verses happen, but they are virtually the exact same. So when I was reading through these scriptures and studying this story, the differences of Mark's account intrigued me. I encourage you sometime, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, this upcoming week sometime, to read through all 3 of these versions of the story, these accounts of the story that we're going to be looking at today, and see what differences you find. Our focus is going to be on Mark's gospel and the way that he tells our story. We'll start out with verse 1 and go from there. "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there." Immediately I'm wondering, why doesn't he have a name? Maybe it's not important to the story. Or maybe it's important that all of us identify with this man with the shriveled hand. Because by not naming him, he becomes a little bit more like us. Also, I'm intrigued that a man with a shriveled hand was in a synagogue worshiping. Was he judged for being there? Or was he there as a pawn for the story as it plays out? Let's see. Verse 2 says, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They were trying to bait Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted Jesus to make what they saw to be a mistake by doing work, by healing someone with a shriveled hand. All the focus in this verse is on these people and what they hope to get Jesus to do. Nothing is said about their thoughts or feelings towards the man whose hand was shriveled. Nothing. Not one thing. Is that because they knew him well? Or was he below their notice? Had they tricked him into showing up just so that they could trap Jesus? There is not one word in this verse or this story in its entirety about the people of the synagogue thinking or caring about the man in their midst who was hurting and in pain. Now, maybe his hand wasn't troubling him in that moment. It's possible. Or maybe he'd become numb to the pain because he'd experienced it for so long. But if he wasn't in pain physically, we can absolutely understand that he was in pain spiritually and in pain socially and financially and many, many other ways, that this shriveled hand would have had such negative impact on his life. Not one word for him. All they wanted to do was to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus acknowledges the man with the shriveled hand immediately. He says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm an introvert, which might surprise some. I'm not that shy, which is where the confusion can come in, but I really hate being put on the spot. It is not my favorite thing at all. I would avoid it with every fiber of my being when I can, because it's not a comfortable place for me. And more than likely, this man whose hand was shriveled, he didn't like being put on display either. More than likely, he was pointed to by children and by parents saying, well, I wonder what he did. I wonder what sin he committed to be so broken in his body. I wonder what his parents did to deserve a son like that. Hurtful, hurtful things. And so in my introverted eyes, when I look at this scripture, I have questions. I have questions for Jesus. But we know that our God is gracious. And he would never have shamed this man. He felt for him. I think Jesus called this man to stand up in front of everyone to highlight the suffering and oppression that was in the midst of the people in this synagogue that day, being completely ignored by others, or at best, placed there simply to trap Jesus. The feelings, the emotions, the thoughts, the integrity of this man were of no thought to those in the room that day, except for Jesus. He called him up to highlight the brokenness in their midst. Not the brokenness of a man with a withered hand, but the brokenness of their community for ignoring someone in pain. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave him standing there by himself. Verse 4 says, then Jesus asked them, Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? In this moment, Jesus asks them the fundamental purpose of all of the Jewish laws and traditions that have to do with the Sabbath and ultimately reflect on who God is. And then the second part of that verse says, but they remained silent. I highlighted and italicized this phrase, this sentence, because I didn't want us to miss it. Often when we read through a story in scripture, we skip over the little simple things that we expect to see there, and we miss the power of their presence. Jesus asks a seemingly simple question to the people in that synagogue that day, and yet they were silent. He highlights a man in their midst who was suffering, and they were silent. Could one of the leaders have healed the man with the shriveled hand? No. They couldn't fix that. They weren't able to heal him in that way. But they could have chosen to address the oppression and the judgment of themselves and others that they heaped upon this man. They couldn't fix everything, but they could have done a lot. Simple things, a smile, a handshake, inviting him over for lunch, not laughing at him, calling out other people who judged him. There are scores of things that the people in that synagogue, in that community, could have been doing. And yet, when Jesus asks them a seemingly simple question about the purpose of Sabbath, about the purpose of God's love, they're silent. Maybe they didn't know the answer. Or maybe they chose not to answer because they were ashamed of their answer. Or maybe they were angry at Jesus for calling them out in this way, in this time, in this place, because that's not why they gathered here today. Their response was silence and inaction. When faced with real and genuine human suffering, and the only thing that can come from that kind of silence is injustice. Their silence condemned them in that moment. Now, I'm not speaking about condemnation for all eternity, by no means. But it condemned them for their sinful and wicked hearts. And yet they didn't say anything mean, you might point out. They didn't yell or say awful things about this man in that moment. So why be so harsh? Because when confronted with human suffering, they remained silent. Verse 5, it says, he looked, and this is Jesus we're talking about, and that's important to know. He looked around at them. Jesus looked around at them in anger. In anger. And you wonder why. Why is Jesus angry? We usually don't talk about Jesus being angry anymore than we talk about Jesus crying. So why in this moment, in this seemingly simple situation, is Jesus angry? Let's keep reading. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Their stubborn hearts. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. In a moment, in an instant, this man is healed. And if Jesus knew he was going to heal the man, then why was he so angry? Why was he deeply distressed? We know that the verse says that he was distressed because of their stubborn hearts. But if we read these verses in context, I believe that Jesus was angry because of their silence. Often when we read a story, we go verse by verse, like we're doing now, and we miss the comparisons that happen between those verses. Do you remember that transitional sentence there? But they remained silent. They were silent. And it's only after their silence that Jesus looked around at them in anger. Think about whether or not you can relate to this. In Jesus' day, there was a systematic oppression of the weak, the vulnerable, and the disenfranchised. Systematic oppression of the weak, the vulnerable, and the disenfranchised in their communities. This is not just politically, this is not just socially, this is also religiously. Systematic oppression of the weak, the vulnerable, and the disenfranchised in the community. And when faced with someone who fit into that bill, in this moment, the man whose hand was withered, whose livelihood was more than likely in jeopardy, or maybe he had to beg to survive, or maybe he had to rely on the charity of his friends and family if he had them. And when he is faced with this moment, when their whole community has a man in pain in their presence, the only thing they care about is trapping Jesus. And they miss the suffering that's right in front of them. Rather than uplifting and bringing healing to the hurting individuals in their community, the religious leaders use their power and influence to add to the oppression of others. You may have heard sermons in the past by other pastors and speakers sharing about how incredibly complicated and detailed the lists about how to keep Sabbath were. The laws that if you broke even just one, you were breaking the whole Sabbath. Simple things like how you couldn't drag a chair or stool on the dirt floor because that was like plowing. Or how if you were going to spit, you had to make sure and spit in the dirt and not on grass, because if you spat on grass or a plant of some kind, you were watering it on the Sabbath and working. Detailed laws that encompassed everything about life, because they didn't want to make mistakes, because they didn't want to become unholy or ungodly. And yet, all these people struggling to keep all these laws sit down in the synagogue that day. And in their midst is one who is suffering. And the only person who does anything about it is Jesus. The only one who calls out their hypocrisy is Jesus. The only one who changes that man's life forever for the good is Jesus. Jesus changed everything for that man in an instant. In an instant. And it's not just because his withered hand became whole. By being healed, Jesus restored this man to his place in his family, his place in his community. No more when he walked by in the marketplace would people judge him based on his supposed sins. Jesus brought healing and restoration to that man in an instant. And this is the hope that we have too. Jesus' presence brings complete healing and restoration, both to the people who are oppressed and even to the oppressors. All they have to do is accept. We have one verse for after the story. I told you it was a short one this week. Just six verses. This sixth verse tells us how people responded to Jesus' healing. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This was their response to Jesus alleviating suffering, to putting an end to pain, calling out those who systematically oppressed the vulnerable and the disenfranchised. They didn't respond with joy. They weren't excited that this man was healed, at least not that we have record of. But we know that they were motivated with hate in their hearts, enough to desire for a way to permanently end Jesus' life on earth. That was their response. Think of all the things they could have done instead. All of the things that would have changed not just this life for the man whose hand was withered and then healed, but in their community. And yet their response is to desire to kill and plan to kill the Son of God. So what? What now? What does this mean for us? Because I don't know about you, but I don't have the capability of walking around and physically healing every broken person or person who is broken that I come in contact with. Whether that be a physical ailment, whether that be something that they were born with, whether that be something that happened in an accident, I would love to bring healing and restoration to everyone and everything, but I can't. It's not my skill set. It's not within my ability. So what does this story today mean for us, for you and me? We can't fix or change everything. We can't. It's not possible. However, we are called to do whatever it is within our power to do. No one in that room that day could heal that man but God. And God wasn't expecting anyone else to heal that man that day. But they could have dismantled their systemic oppression of the vulnerable. They could have reached out in kindness and in mercy to those who were in pain, who were suffering. They could have done something, anything. They could have spoken up against the injustice of the treatment of this man. And yet, when given that opportunity, they ignored him and used him as something to instigate Jesus to do wrong in their eyes. When given a chance to speak out, they remained silent. But what can we do? What can you do? What can I do to lift up those in our community today, in the here and now, who experience injustice? What can we do to bring healing and restoration to those who suffer from the pride and selfishness of others? I was tempted to give a list of practical things to do here, but I don't want to limit you with a list. I want you to search your own heart, to spend time with God in your own way, and see what God has called you to do. Today, right now, in this place and time in our community, to make a difference, to bring healing. Can we always fix the problems that confront us? No, we can't. Sometimes we don't have the assets or the availability, or maybe we don't have the skill set required. Maybe we don't have the education that would make that solution possible. And will we make mistakes along the way as we try to act on behalf of the vulnerable? Absolutely. Without a doubt. We're all flawed. We're all broken. And yet, we must speak even from a place of brokenness, even from a place of imperfection. Not in anger or in judgment, but in love. Because of our privilege. When we read, when we hear, when we live in the stories of God, of Jesus, we should be compelled to change. His letter of love and grace is full of stories that call me, that call you, that call us to do better, to be more than apathetic and silent. We can learn from our mistakes and do better next time. There are a few times in Jesus' ministry where he speaks very plainly when it comes to why God came to earth. And one of those times is found in Luke 7:22, when John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Look, are you the one that we have been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else? Are you God? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus' response is, "Tell John what you see and hear. This is my ministry, that the blind receive their sight, that the lame get up and walk, that those who have leprosy are cleansed, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised, and that the good news, the gospel, the love of God for us is proclaimed to the poor." I challenge anyone to say it better than Jesus. Healing, restoration, redemption, both on a personal and a corporate level. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, O human, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Lord, you call us to speak out for the weak and the vulnerable. You call us to point out the corrupt and indefensible. You call us to do more and to be better. You call us to learn from your righteous anger because it is directly connected to your marvelous love. You have shown us what it is good and how you expect us to live. God, we are to actively live out justice for all of your children. And we are to love mercy. You call us to walk through life with you in humility. Hold us accountable to this, your commission for us today. Amen.